Thank you, Jesse. Older brothers and sisters, please join me in Jeremiah chapter 24. And we'll carry on our sermon series today. In this wonderful book. If you're joining us today for the first time, either online or in person here, and you want to catch up with the series, all the sermons are on our website, so you can go there and get the full context of what's happening in the prophet Jeremiah. It really is a remarkable book and tremendously relevant for our day and age. So when you're at Jeremiah chapter 24, it's a shorter passage this time, so please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metalworkers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs, very good, the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place, the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse, and all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." This is God's word. Please have a seat. Is it just me or does my voice sound really loud this morning? No? I guess it's just me. Well, our message today is entitled "The Figs of Wrath," and that might sound like a funny title. Why did I choose that? Well, Jeremiah's ministry focused on judgment and restoration. Those are two main themes that go right through the entire work. And the vision that he's given here in this instance was, as we read, of figs. Everybody know what a fig is? Yes? Some? They're tasty fruits. They were actually a delicacy in the ancient Near East. These figs symbolize the people of the day that would be restored while others would be destroyed. And so I thought this title would be appropriate because there are indeed figs of wrath here. Now, if you're thinking this echoes grapes of wrath from the battle hymn of the Republic, you'd be on track. And no one knows what I'm talking about. I know some of my American friends. Where are my American friends out there? You know the battle hymn of the Republic. This was a very old hymn. It was inspired by Revelation 14 as God comes and returns and meets out his judgment on the world. And it goes like this. You'll probably recognize. You want me to sing it for you? "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Boom, boom. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." No? It's a very triumphant song, but did you notice it was singing of what? God's wrath. There was a time in church history where the church actually sang joyfully about God's wrath. How far have we come? Now we're a bit embarrassed by it. We've considered throughout the book, God's patience and compassion are absolutely incredible. He had warned his people for hundreds of years. But in his holiness, the Lord does not tolerate sin indefinitely. And what we've seen in Jeremiah is that God is capable of wrath both in this lifetime and in the next. In our study, we've explored some of the records of Jeremiah's constant warning to a people who were tremendously religious, and we would refer to them as spiritual, but they were so compromised in their faith and so corrupt in their morals that they thought sacrificing their babies was actually acceptable to God's sight. So the prophet persistently warned that God's wrath would come in the form of a foreign invasion and the desolation that would accompany that. And in this passage that we read together this morning, the first invasion had already taken place, and the people themselves were experiencing the trauma of a deportation to Babylon. And here Jeremiah is given another message of warning. National events like this would require some theological explanation, and that really was the role of the prophet. And so God gives Jeremiah this vision and the interpretation to go along with it. So indeed, we see that God was sending judgment. What's interesting about this passage, though, is that it was not always in the manner that people would expect. In this case, those who thought they were safe were actually not. And those who seemed hopeless and sent into exile were in fact marked for restoration and redemption. There are two aspects that emerge from this vision for our consideration today, and we'll look at them together. The first one is in verse 4 to 7, and that is hope in God's sovereign grace. Now, I know one of the things we like to do in our preaching cohort is tease all of our young exegetes who want to make every passage about God's sovereign electing saving grace. But I got to tell you, this passage really is about God's sovereign electing grace. It's actually the very center of the entire passage, and really, it is the center of all of Scripture. The second thing we see here in verse 8 to 10 is a warning for those who are at ease in their circumstances. Their hope is really in their pleasant circumstances and not in God. So we're going to look at those together and make some application for us today. Let me pray for us, and we'll get into the text together, shall we? God, our Father, thank you so much for the brothers and sisters and the friends who have assembled here today. Lord, you know the hearts of every single person here. And I pray that you would work in and through your word taught and preached. I pray that you would work your good purpose in your people, that we would indeed have our hope strengthened this morning. And that those, Lord, who you need to warn would indeed be granted repentance and led to a knowledge of the truth that is in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a look first at hope in God's saving grace. Now, look there in verse 1. We read that this vision and message came after Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, had taken into exile Jeconiah, I'm not really too sure how to pronounce it, but you'll forgive me. All the officials, all the craftsmen, all of the metal workers of Jerusalem. Now, this history records took place in 597 BC. There would be another one that would take place a little while later, 587, but this was the first one. 10,000 people were deported from the city. And this, by the way, would have left the nation incredibly depleted. Skilled workers were gone. Educated officials were gone. Strong men were gone. And the only people who really were left were the poorest of the land. You can read about that in 2 Kings 24. Even the temple itself was ransacked, and the treasures were taken from it, along with the precious vessels. So you got to understand, the picture here is of a country that is not very high in its esteem, or at least shouldn't be. It was socially and economically devastated. Religion was in shambles, and that's because it was corrupt for so many years. Now, Jeremiah had been warning of this for decades, but what is interesting is we learn from other accounts that those who remained in the city of Jerusalem had absolutely no change of heart while they themselves were living through the very evidence of Jeremiah's prophecy coming to pass. They kept playing along like everything was okay. In fact, there was a smug optimism here, fueled by an arrogance, a self-righteousness, and it was strengthened by the false prophets of that day. They continued to insist, and you can read about this later on in chapter 28 and 29. We'll get there in a few weeks. But the false prophets of this day continued to insist that, you know what, this exile was only temporary. God would bring him back soon enough, perhaps in 2 weeks. You knew I had to get it in. But since they had not been exiled, the people who remained in Jerusalem, perhaps they thought they had escaped divine judgment. But they should have known better. The Lord had promised earlier to remove them off the land for their faithlessness to the covenant and the gross injustices and the evils that came from it. And so here in verse 1 to 3, Jeremiah is given this vision. Two baskets were set before the temple of the Lord. And that was a familiar sight to the people. It wasn't anything out of order, because the people of Israel would actually present the first fruits of their harvest to God. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 26. But what's interesting here is the vision is a little off. So his hearers would have noticed, oh, wait, something's wrong, because there's two baskets. You got a basket of really good figs, juicy and delicious, and then you got other ones that are so bad, so rotten, that they're inedible. And so this would have never been offered. Why is this basket sitting in front of the temple? And we learn that these baskets represent the people, the good and the bad of Israel. Now in Jeremiah, a little earlier on, actually in chapter 2, we learn that the people themselves were considered an offering to God, a type of first fruits. And so the imagery here is rich. His audience would have understood this, but there's a surprise twist in the vision that you and I, as modern readers, might miss. And it's this. For anyone hearing this oracle, to hear that the exiles were the good fruit, and those who remained in Jerusalem were the rotten ones, that would have been a shock. Why? Because to be exiled was a clear sign of God's judgment. But the vision shows here that God was actually favoring and would favor those who are going to be sent or had been sent into exile. So what's going on? What's happening here? Bad guys, good guys. But the good guys are being exiled? You've got to remember that while it's not explicitly stated in the text, it is all the way throughout Jeremiah, that both the exiles and those who remained in Jerusalem had shattered God's covenant. Both had committed adultery. Both had sacrificed children. Both had turned to idols. Both had committed injustices, and so on and so forth. Qualitatively, there was no difference between the exiles and those who remained. They were all like rotten fruit. And who likes rotten fruit? As it happens, not even God likes rotten fruit. What's amazing is verse 5. You've got to understand that. Look at it. Because there's a statement there that God makes, even though they were just as rotten. God says this, that he, in verse 5, I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. That wording is intentional. I will regard as good. It doesn't mean that they are good. Do you see? I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. Even though they were just as rotten, God would set his eyes on them for good. We read in verse 6 that he would actually bring them back to the land. He would build them up. He would plant them. He would not pluck them up. And to make this very emphatic, within 3 verses here, the phrase, I will, is repeated 7 times. That's not an accident. We know that when God's trying to make a point, he repeats himself. I will is repeated 7 times in these 3 verses, emphasizing that this act of redemption for these rotten figs that God would consider as good, regard as good, was God's sovereign choice to show them grace. That is the only reason they were coming back. We have to understand that. Look in verse 7. There's a language here that reflects even spiritual rebirth. Look, God would actually give them a heart to know that he is the Lord. And that kind of language is also repeated in other Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah 31. And then we know that language even from our new covenant faith, right? That God himself opens up our hearts that we might believe. And so what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 24 is an act, a sovereign act of God that is sheer, unmerited grace. Now, why on earth would that be important? Why would God give Jeremiah this vision and this interpretation? I submit to you because that was the basis of hope in Jeremiah's dark day. The only thing that Jeremiah could actually hope in after 30 years of supposedly failed ministry, he was preaching for 30 years at that time. No one was listening. He saw people continually offer up to idols, their children, and Jeremiah couldn't do anything about it. And putting his hope in the geopolitical situation of the time would have been foolish. To put his hope in the people's inherent goodness would have been foolish because they were just as rotten. But he had one place to put his hope in. And that was the fact that God himself would choose to regard as good those who went into exile. You see, in those dark days, the foundation for hope was God's sovereign grace. Now, for those of you who have never heard that term before, how many people have never heard that term? Put up your hands. Just want to know. You have? Okay. It's God's kingly ultimate authority to choose. He is truly free to choose to extend grace or withhold it. He's the only one. But that, the fact that he actually chooses to show humanity unmerited grace is actually the basis for hope for Jeremiah. And I would submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters, it's the basis for hope at all times. God's sovereign grace is the only reason why you and I should get up with hope every morning. Because the great message of the Bible is that to a race of fallen sinners who deserve nothing but wrath, who, in this imagery, God would actually regard as rotten fruit, that he would choose to regard as delightful. And how he actually does that is by sending his son into the world to stand in our place of condemnation so that he can treat us as if we had never sinned. Isn't that glorious? The world's bad, as I talked to our foundations class this morning, but God is good. And the fact that he actually can and does choose to save should put us all on our faces. You see, the problem is you and I have a tendency to put our hope in our circumstances, do we not? Come on, be honest. There are times where things are going well financially, and what happens to our attitude? There are times where things are going well relationally, and what happens to our attitude? There are times where things are going well for us politically, and what happens to our attitude? There are times where things are going well for us nationally, and what's our attitude? Globally, and what's our attitude, right? But what this passage shows us is that our circumstances should never be the basis of our hope because our circumstances are not certain indicators of God's favor. Your circumstances could be delightful today, and God's wrath might be abiding on you. Your circumstances could be horrible today, and you might be his dearly beloved son or daughter. Our circumstances cannot be the basis of our hope because they are not certain indicators of God's favor. And often we know this. If you've been walking for any time with God, you know. Excuse me, it's not COVID. I had it already. Okay. but it is dry in here. We know through scripture and through experience that God often does things quite opposite of what we would expect. Amen? In Judah's case, the exiles would become objects of mercy. The deportation God would actually use as part of a saving plan. And that is incredible. We don't think like that. But again, we have to remember that both of these groups were faithless. Both of these groups, those in exile, those who stayed in the city, corrupt, sinful, idolatrous, all bad figs, and yet God regards them as good who go into exile, and he chooses to give them a heart to know him. And I submit to you as well that without God making that choice, they would have never come to know him. Because their heart's nature never changed. That's God's business, dear brother and sister. Salvation is from and to the Lord. It's the same today. God chooses to reveal his Son to those that he calls by his grace. And he grants us a heart to hear and believe the gospel and to come to know him as God. I want you to see a New Testament example of this. Can you turn into Acts 16 with me? Acts 16. Now, to frame the context in Acts 16, Paul, the apostle, Barnabas, going around preaching the gospel. And we see that he comes to Troas, and he starts interacting with a group who is praying there. And we see that this woman, Lydia, is converted. Now, look carefully in verse 14. I'll read it for us. Chapter 16, verse 14 in Acts. So Paul's preaching the gospel. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. That's interesting. So we got a lady who was a regular synagogue attender. The Lord, what did he do? Opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after this, she was baptized and her household as well. And she heard us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Question, if the Lord never opened up her heart, would she have paid attention? No. Who was instrumental in her coming to know Christ? God the Father. Now turn with me into John chapter 6. A little further back. Verse 37 in chapter 6. Read it for yourself. What does it say? Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will what? Where does salvation start? The will of the Father. And whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Now look down again in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Where does salvation come from? It originates in the sovereign, gracious will of God. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is cause for great hope. You want to know why? Because it means that your salvation is actually not based on your choice, but based on the choice of the very one who upholds and sustains all of reality. Amen? So is it secure? Yes! Praise God for that. And that's why it's the basis of hope for all time. Now, the question is often asked, right? Well, hold on a second, Jay. Why does God choose some and not all? Natural question to ask. I mean, why didn't God just regard all of the people as good figs? He could have done it, right?
even though they were all rotten. So why does God choose some and not all? But I submit to you, this is actually the wrong question to ask. It should be, why does God choose any at all? Do you understand? Why would you choose rotten figs? Like, are you mental? It's a basic question, right? Why would God choose those who are naturally disposed to be his enemies? Who hate him naturally? We talked about it again this morning, the great example of Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh or God? Right, both. And how did God actually harden Pharaoh's heart? Was he inside tinkering around with his heart, making sure that the wiring was going to reject him? No. All God did to a man who worshipped himself as God was reveal more of himself to this self-worshipping man. He smashed the nation 10 times over, showing that Pharaoh was not God at all. He was just a puny man, and Pharaoh hated it. That is how humanity naturally responds to God. We see his glory, and we hate it naturally. He must make a choice to show us mercy. And thank God that he does. You see, all of us are like rotten figs. I know it's an unpopular message, but I got to show it to you anyway. So go to Romans chapter 3. You're thinking, this is great for my self-esteem. And yes, it is. And you want to know why? Because your self-esteem has nothing to do with your goodness, actually. Your righteousness before a perfect God is something that needs to be given. I mean, you can be great programmers, you can be great engineers, you can be great nurses and doctors, you can be great cab drivers, great laborers, and all those things. And all that is a gift anyway, because who gave you your air in your lungs today? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Now, Paul is saying, look, nobody's righteous here, and he's actually using Jews and Gentiles, so that's everybody else in the world who's not a Jew and the Jews. And he says this in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the scriptural analysis of the entire human condition. That is what we are. Doesn't matter what color our skin is. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic status you have. Doesn't matter what nationality you are. Doesn't matter your sexuality. That is us naturally. If we want to look in the mirror, we look there. And so we've got to understand that all of humanity is made up. And really, I mean, do I have to work hard to convince you of this? Like 10,000 years of human history, and we're still sacrificing babies. We just do it more technologically advanced. 10,000 years of recorded human history, we're still lying to each other. We're still greedy. We're still enslaving each other. We just do it in a more sophisticated way. You see, all of humanity is made up of dishonest, greedy, lustful, lazy, faithless, ruthless, heartless, arrogant, ungrateful, unholy, treacherous people who desire absolutely nothing but their own way. And so what sinner has the right to tell God, or perhaps even ask him, what he should do with his grace? God has the right to do what he wants with his unearned and undeserved favor. Amen? And that should all put us in our place this morning. It really should. But it also should give us tremendous amounts of hope, because the fact is he shouldn't be choosing anyone. Why does he choose anyone? Because he's good. And he chooses us, look at, not just picking out of the grocery store of bad or good figs. The cost for picking us up out of our rotten state is the cost of his own son's life. Do you understand how good that is? That's amazing. The good news is that the Lord often chooses to show mercy to an exiled people. And so, dear brother and sisters, the basis of our hope today in our dark times is that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he's still choosing, even today, to show mercy and grace by giving new hearts to people who don't know him, that they might come to know him, the one true and living God, through Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so, because he does promise to show us that grace and regard as good those who are just as rotten as the next, you and I can actually have hope. And so this morning, if you're here and your heart's desire is to know the Lord, to seek him, to worship him, to obey him, then I want to encourage you. It doesn't matter what circumstances you are in, because God has chosen to look upon you as his own child, and he has chosen to set his eyes on you for good. And he will build you up in the knowledge and love of Christ, and he will ensure that you make it home to him. And so, yes, you may be exiled from this society, but you will never be exiled from the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so take heart. What are you worried about? Canada was an experiment doomed to fail from the beginning anyway. I don't rejoice in that. It's just the reality. But if you're listening today, and you're here or online, and your heart is not to know the Lord, then there is a warning here to consider as well. And this leads us to our last segment, a warning for those at ease in their circumstances. That's verse 8 and 10. Now, I mentioned earlier, those who remained in Jerusalem were arrogant, they were unrepentant, they were complacent even. And instead of recognizing the first deportation of their countrymen as a sure indication of God's judgment and then turning from their sins, they just carried on, thinking that they had dodged a bullet of divine judgment. And so they carelessly assumed that, oh, everything's okay, it'll be resolved soon. And so being left in the city, they thought they were favored, and they wouldn't understand, though, and this is important for us to get, that they were just as rotten as the ones who were taken to Babylon in exile. This still happens to us today, right? When something really bad happens to somebody, and come on, just be honest, you kind of wonder, eh? I wonder what they did. Because surely that would never happen to me. They couldn't see that they were just as rotten as the ones taken into exile. And this is often the case with those who are self-righteous. They can't recognize that God's grace alone is the only foundation for our hope. That's it. And the one who understands that God is holy is never confident of their own righteousness. Listen, the more you grow in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you will understand that you will actually see more in your heart you never realized was even there. And then you're going to actually wonder, how on earth does God actually love a sinner like me? And your hope will not be in your performance, your religious attendance, church attendance, tithing, giving, whatever. Your hope is going to grow and grow and grow in the fact that Christ is my King and my righteousness. But you must understand God's holiness to see that. One of the greatest problems of our age is the loss of the holiness of God. I mean, for heaven's sake, we have like ice cream stores called Sweet Jesus. A little bit of blasphemy there. But, you know, I gotta say, you can't blame the loss of the holiness of God on the godless culture. You know whose responsibility that is? That's us. Unfortunately, we faltered in that regard, and I pray that by God's grace, we would recapture it. And yes, I don't want you to misunderstand either. Jesus is a friend to sinners, amen? But when the apostle John, who walked with Jesus, became an apostle, was indwelt by the Spirit of God, when he caught a glimpse of the resurrected and ascended Christ, whose eyes were like flaming fire, John fell down as though dead. right? There is a holiness to Christ, a reverent fear that we ourselves need to live in. And when God's holiness and his purity is properly grasped, then we can say with the writer of Ecclesiastes, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then with that understanding, we need to seek a righteousness that is actually granted by God through faith in him. And as we've already considered in Jeremiah in the last message, we need a truly righteous king to be our righteousness for us, and God has provided one in Jesus Christ. And so through faith in him, we are given that grace. Okay, back to the text. Now here in verse 8 and 10, we look at this very strong judgment language. And I know it's hard for us because we don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, so we see you're back in Jeremiah 24 now. Some of this language almost seems like foreign. It's like, whoa, is God a big meanie? No, he's not. He's just holy. This language is used elsewhere in Scripture that describes God's threefold judgment on the nations: sword, famine, and pestilence. Confusion is another one, but that's for another sermon another day. But look there in verse 9, added to this frightening language is even more of a point, and it says that God here would make them a, quote, horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. That they become a curse and a byword. This language was meant to awaken them. You see, when God speaks harsh like this, it's never to beat you into a corner, it's to wake you up. He wanted them to see the true nature of their predicament, but it fell on deaf ears and stony hearts. They thought too much of themselves, and they considered themselves as okay before the righteous creator and sustainer of all things, even though they were rotten fruit. But I want you to see, as I've already said, this shows how humanity responds to God naturally. Because remember, those who he left in Jerusalem, he did not regard as good. He did not give them a new heart. He left them with their own heart to respond to him. And this is what we see in the entire history of the ancient people of God. We see God preserving a remnant all the way through by grace alone, and we see the rest of them, even though they have incredible levels of revelation, hate God or at least dismiss him. Dear brothers and sisters, you remember the story of the Exodus, right? These guys walked through the Red Sea. They had a pillar of fire by night and a cloud of smoke by day. They had God's visible presence with them, and yet they still decided to worship a golden calf? By the way, that's not stupidity. That's idolatry. That's what the human heart does. The glorious revelation of God, I'll take this. And yet he chooses to show grace. Here's what I want you to understand. These people were acting according to their own heart, their own nature. And like the Apostle Peter wrote, they stumbled over God's word as they were destined to do. And so we go back to our main point for today. It is only by God's sovereign electing grace that any of us come to know him. And that should incredibly humble us, but also fill us with great joy and great security. I read it already, as Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So it starts with God's choice to show us grace. And so I get it. You're probably thinking, well, Jay, I made a choice to follow Jesus. Amen? Good, I'm glad you did. But you got to understand that that choice was not an independent one. It was actually preceded, undergirded, and enabled by a choice of God to give you a heart to believe, without which you would have never come. God makes the choice first to set his eyes on you for good and to build you up and to give you a heart to know him and to follow him. This should fill our hearts with hope. This is not meant to be a doctrine that brings us to debate and look down on each other and call us nasty names like Calvinists. I really do mean that. I hate the name. I hate the name. And you want to know why I hate it? Because Calvin didn't come up with this. Jesus did. Jesus spoke this. And it was recorded for us. Stop using Calvin's name. I'm sure he was a nice guy. But listen, this should fill our hearts with hope, confidence, and humility. Hope and confidence, because we know that God made the choice first, so our salvation rests on His will, not on us, right? Because did you do perfectly in your will, your executing of your will this week, saint? Any takers? No. But it's God's will to bring you home to glory and to finish the good work He began in you in Jesus Christ. It's His power that changes you into the likeness of His Son and His choice to do so. And He will do it, as I said this morning, whether you like it or not. And it should give us confidence as well in our evangelism, because it means that our evangelism is actually going to work, because God actually has His elect out there. The reason why the world continues to spin on, dear brother and sister, is because God's not done with His redemptive plan yet. That's good news. Because honestly, when you think about the gospel, well, the Bible already says it. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. So you believe in a guy who died for your sins vicariously, came back from the grave 3 days later, rose, ascended into heaven. He's the Lord of everything. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead, and that in Him you have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. That's crazy. Well, to a mind that is natural, yes. That's not surprising, because actually it says it right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For somebody to believe, it requires a sovereign act of grace. And so it should give us hope, knowing that God actually does choose. It should give us confidence, knowing that God made the choice first. It should give us confidence in our evangelism. And it should give us immense amounts of humility. Man, there's nothing, like, honestly, I know we went to the, what was it, the sunflower analogy, Archie? Beautiful, beautiful analogy. But we're not sunflowers naturally. The scripture says naturally we're like rotten fruit. God remakes us into sunflowers. But naturally, we're headed for the dumpster. And so we should have great humility, knowing that we who once were rotten are regarded as good. And that's why you and I now, we seek to do good, not out of some arrogant attitude of superiority, not out of some ridiculous notion to try to pay back God. No. We do good out of pure gratitude, because this is His gift. It's not a result of anything that we have done. And so our boast and confidence is in Christ. That's what that doctrine is supposed to do. But there are those here this morning who are hearing this, along with the warnings of God's wrath against sin and coming judgment, and you will scoff at it. You will dismiss it. You will disbelieve it. And in doing so, what you're doing is you're actually revealing your true nature. You're actually revealing that what the Bible says of you is true. That you're dead in your sins, you're dead to God, you cannot respond to Him. You are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's only two types of people on the face of the planet, guys. It's righteous and unrighteous. That's it. And the righteous are only righteous by grace. One is granted a new heart. The other remains a stranger. And so listen, if you are here or listening and you find yourself this morning with zero concern for God, no heart to know Him or worship Him or follow Him, and you are resting in your own supposed goodness and your pleasant circumstances, then you got to understand, I'm trying to warn you. God's word is warning you that your circumstances can be deceiving. And hear me now loud and clear, because I know it goes against everything in our culture. Real safety is not in your circumstance. It is in Christ and Christ alone. And so seek Him while He may be found. And now, for the rest of us who find ourselves this morning with a heart that desires to know the living God, to obey Him and to worship Him and to follow Him and trust Him like the sunflower follows the sun, well, take heart, dear saint, and have hope in whatever your circumstances may be, because God has chosen to glorify Himself in you. He has remade you into His own child, and He will finish the work He began. And so you may be facing job loss. You may be facing family strife. You may have not gone to Thanksgiving dinner. You might have health concerns.
You may feel like the world isn't your home, and you may even feel like a stranger in your own country. But your future is secured by the sovereign God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And your eternal home is secured in him. He chose to regard you as good. And let that be your hope, because it's not found anywhere else. It may be in the days ahead, at God's judgment on this nation, you and I find ourselves living as exiles. But we should remember that the reality is that the Bible already tells us that we are. We already are strangers and exiles in this world, dear brothers and sisters. Our hope is not in the circumstances of this nation or any other one that we might want to run to. Our condition must not be cause for discouragement, because God has given us a heart to seek him here this morning. And I know some of you are here this morning, and it's very evident that you would come here risking fines and even social ostracizing to come and worship the living God. And so be encouraged. He has secured your future already. And so that should give us hope. Even in the midst of hopeless and evil times, God will regard a people for himself as good. May we rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today you would take this word and that you would cause it to give confidence and courage and humility to my brothers and sisters. Jesus, it is a humbling thought to think that the only reason why we are here and rejoicing in you is because before eternity, before time began, in eternity, you chose to set your love on us. God, thank you for this reminder this morning. And I pray for those who have yet to come to know you this day, that you would show mercy. It is in your counsel you choose to show mercy to